Good morning and welcome to another edition of Mornings for the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network. I'm your host, Richard Rutledge, with...
I'm Ryan Smithy.
And joining us today is Jared Doss. Jared is the preacher for the Winfield Church of Christ in Winfield, West Virginia, and also my son-in-law. And so we invited him to be in the studio with us today as they were down here on vacation. And so you don't get vacation from opportunity to teach, though, so you're here with us. We like to get things cranked up with the bulletin board, so we're going to just remind you of a few things that are out there and hopefully that you'll be able to participate in. And first thing we have is a gospel meeting that's going to be that started yesterday. It'll be running through the 18th. This is at the Longview Congregation, Longview Church of Christ in Longview, Texas, and they're having Maxie Boren from Bedford, Texas, to come and to hold this meeting. And have you considered these matters of eternal consequences? It's the overall theme. Yesterday they looked at, will you be called a fool at judgment? Are we doing what we can? And Jesus was a preacher. Tonight will be, what did Jesus mean by the new birth? And then Tuesday evening, the seven ones of Ephesians 4. And finally, things will conclude Wednesday, Lord willing, with why I love the Lord's church so much. It'll be at 7 p.m. each weekday night, but if you want more information, you can reach them at 903-236-0988 or longviewchurchofchrist.org.
All right, then also coming up at the end of the month, May 29th through June 1st, that's going to be that weekend of Memorial Day, the North Main Church of Christ in Malvern, Arkansas, is hosting a gospel meeting with Wayne Rogers from Gulf Breeze, Florida. They're going to be looking at one versus many, and based off of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, so looking at the one baptism, one Lord, one God, one Spirit, one body, one faith, and one hope are the topics that they're going to be focusing on, and so look forward to that event as well.
Then it's camp time right around the corner, and several opportunities throughout the Brotherhood for young folks to go to camp, but we're going to pitch one of them to you, and that's Camp Ida, because I've been part of it for so long now, about 15 years out there, 12 years directing a session, and so I know that you can send your children out there, and they will get sound teaching no matter what session that they go to. There are going to be five sessions this year. For information, just go to campida.com. From campida.com, you can find out information about the sessions. The first session is going to be directed by Robert Osborne, and his theme for the year is Like a Tree Planted by the River of Life. And it kicks off on June the 5th, and it'll run through June the 10th. Then we have the second session, which is directed by Ross Hafner. And his theme this year is New Testament Heroes of Faith. And it kicks off on the 12th and will run through the 17th. Third session is our session that I'll direct, and it is our theme this year is Make Me a Servant. And that will begin on the June the 19th and run through June the 24th. Fourth session is directed by J.J. Hendricks. It is a leadership session, and it begins on the 26 and runs through the 1st, and then the final session this year is directed by Brian Braswell, and his theme is Independence Day in Christ. Well, why? Fits perfectly because July the 4th is right in the middle of his week as well. He has the 3rd through the 8th of July. And so those are the sessions. Go to campida.com. Over under the form section, just click on it. You can download the application for the campers and staff. You can also do download the camp rules, and I would highly encourage you to do that so there'll be no surprises as far as the dress code and all the requirements for the camper when they get on the scene.
Now, in addition to some of the summer camps that, again, are taking place in many different areas, there's also some opportunity for more detailed instruction as you think about maybe learning to preach or being a servant in the Lord's church. One of those opportunities is the Southwest Servants Academy. This is hosted by the Southwest School of Bible Studies in Austin, Texas. And the dates this year are June 26th through July 1st, and this is for young men and women that are ages 15 to 18. If you have just completed grade 9 through grade 12, and they have enrollment for 20 men, 20 women, and opportunity to be on campus there at the Southwest School Building, and again, have that opportunity of Bible study and then training in preaching, song leading, Bible text studies, Christian evidences, apologetics, and much more.
So. Now, this is their second year, I believe, to do this, to just get this kicked off, but at the same time, the Memphis School of Preaching has their Foundations work camp, which started several years back. It begins on June the 25th and runs through July the 1st. And their theme this year is Here Am I to Worship, and it's open to young men and young ladies the age of 13 to 19. And again, they'll be the same thing. They're going to be on campus there at the Memphis School of Preaching. And it tells us here that the young men will lead, will receive training in such areas as how to lead singing, presiding over the distribution of the Lord's Supper, leading public prayer, effective public reading of Scripture, the preparation of sermon and proclamation of God's Word and preaching, how to become an elder in the Lord's Church, or how to become a deacon in the Lord's Church. Ladies are going to receive instruction dealing with young ladies leading the singing at girls' devotionals and Ladies' Day programs. How to prepare the Lord's Supper. Even in the, they're going to be instructed in baking unleavened bread, finding out how to do that. They're going to have so many things that week that are geared for the young men and the young women, gender specific topics that they're going to be looking at. And they're going to be able to have this great time of fellowship as well. So this is going to be June the 25th through July the 1st at the Memphis School of Preaching. For information, just go to msop.org, and from the homepage, over on the left column, you'll see a tab for Foundations. Just click on it. It will open up the PDF with the flyer and the information and the application as well for that workshop. Need to get that in a timely manner because they always run out of space. Actually, they overfill.
Right.
I don't know if they've actually run out of space the last few years. They just sort of just stacked them in like cordwood. Mm-hmm. They haven't had to turn anyone away just yet.
Mm-hmm. But, I should mention there, too, along the same lines, if you want more information on the Southwest Servants Academy, visit swsbs.edu. swsbs.edu, and also find more information on those. So.
Well, Ryan, I think that's all we have on our bulletin. Well, I do have one more thing. I want people to be aware of. You know, we were talking with World Video Bible School the other day, and so look for some programming changes,
right.
Possible programming changes coming around, where we'll see, hopefully, a Old Testament class that'll run daily, and a New Testament class that'll run daily. So we'll have the World Video Bible School, basically, what their preaching school material.
Right.
Will be, but I would encourage you to pick up or at least go to WVBS.org and look at the great materials that they have out there. They're always putting out new video tracks, and they have several that I have not had an opportunity to look at. One that is right here on the beginning is a new one, The Story of Moses, and great information there, Brother Glenn Colley. The Killing of Jesus Brother Glenn Colley also did with them. And then another one is that Truth About series and a new lesson that came out recently, and that is The Truth About Same-Sex Marriages. A lot of good information that you can find in those DVD tracks that you can just hand out to your friends and numbers and neighbors. And don't forget, you always, the Searching for Truth DVD that is such a good tool, WVBS.org, or give them a call at 512-398-5211. Well, that's all we have as far as the bulletin board's concerned. If you know of an event going on, shoot us an email, mornings@tgrn.org, and we'll do our best to get that information out in a timely manner. Well, we have 60 verses to cover today. So we better not take a break, but rather get right into it. So let's look at this. This is Stephen. It's where we have the Stephen showing up on the scene here, where he is before the council, and he's going to be able to address them. I think it's interesting. I did Acts chapter 2 last Monday. Now we're in Acts chapter 7. And basically the message is the same. I mean, they're going with the, except for the fact that he really brings home some historical accounts leading up to, their summation is basically the same, that it's in Christ, that this is going to be found. But the response is going to be vastly different from the two sermons. And we have them recorded. That's what I think is very interesting, that we have both of these sermons recorded for us. Well, let's look, and we're going to start. Here we find Stephen before the council. High priest starts out with a question, and it's going to throw us back into chapter 6 in order to set the stage for those events that he's speaking of. But let's just start with that beginning. He says, "And then the high priest said, are these things so?" So that's chapter 7, verse 1. We're right in the middle of this examination. So we have to back up and see what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact, if we, you know, we go back up and we see he's called before the council there in verse number 12. They set up these false witnesses, and here's what they accuse him of. "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And so those are the accusations that he is questioning right now. Now, if we remember, these accusations are a misunderstanding, really, of what Jesus said. Over in Matthew chapter 24, we find him saying there in verses 1 and 2, as they are departing from the temple, he said, "See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you that there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." He talks about that destruction. You know, they had the idea that he was talking about that temple when he said, "You destroy this temple," his body, "and it'll be raised again the third day." They weren't understanding that. And they really weren't even understanding this. He's not saying he's going to destroy it, but it was going to come. And this is the what they're asking about. Well, now he begins to give the answer. So we're going to see our beginning of our answer as he recounts for them the history, their own history for them. And verses 2 through 8, he's going to take us from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in these few verses here. Let's look at verses 2 through 8. Jared, you want to read those for us this time?
And he said, "Brethren and fathers," and he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen to the God of glory. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land, in which you will now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, and that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they will come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs.
All right, there's several things that we can pull out of this here in the beginning. He says he addresses God or speaks of God as what he is, the God of glory. And he appeared to our father Abraham when he was still in a foreign land. And notice he goes back and he references Genesis chapter 12 there in verse number 1 when he told him to get out and to go into a land which I will show you. It's the same command that is referenced for us in that roll call of faith over in Hebrews chapter 11. Mm-hmm. And there in verse number 8, when he reminds us there that by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed and went out, not knowing where he went. And so he's referring back to this. So he gave this command, this charge for him to go, and he goes. But then notice what it says in verse number 5. God gave him no inheritance in it. Now, some people will say, well, wait a minute. Abraham did have a piece of property there. But how did he get it? You know, if we go back and look and search out the scriptures, then we find over in Genesis Genesis chapter 50 when Jacob is taken back, or Israel rather is taken back and buried. It tells us there in verse number 13. But in Genesis 23, Abraham buys it from Ephraim. He weighs out that silver, and he buys this cave to bury his wife in. And then in Genesis chapter 25, then his son Isaac and Ishmael buried him there. And then later, Jacob is going to be buried there as well. He's going to be carried back. But, you know, he wasn't given it as an inheritance.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think sometimes people might point to that, but it's the same thing. It wasn't given as inheritance, and all you had was a small parcel of land that was a burial plot, and that was about it. That there was so much more that was yet to come.
Yeah, the great promise that he didn't get to see, mm-hmm. you know, that as far as that goes. And he said he was given it to his descendants. And so there's the promise. And that seed promise is also connected so closely with the land promise.
I think we see even in that faith, that not only Abraham was going, but how many people today, when your loved one dies, our natural thought is, I want you back on the family plot, or where you grew up, or all of these things. But Abraham was establishing, in that sense, a new home.
Right.
I'm not taking Sarah back to Ur to bury her there. This is going to be where our people are now.
That's right. He went ahead and he built the cemetery before they bought the land, you know, and before they got the land, before it was their family home.
Right.
It was their family burial plot.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly right. It does show even demonstrating even great faith in that way. So he points this out. But then he points to the time when they're going to spend in Egypt, because he says that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. And we know that God did there with the plagues that came upon them, that God was the one who judged them, and they came out and they served him in this place. But the idea as well, there is a considered contradiction here in chapter 7 of Acts with the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, here it says they're 400 years and 430 years in the book of Exodus. And so there seems to be, to some, a perceived contradiction, but it could be easily explained. Some would say, well, it's could be a rounded off number in here compared to the book of Exodus, but also it could be in the way that the counting takes place.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we begin our counting, if we do our days of sojourning from the call of Abraham to the Exodus, then we have 430 years. But if we do it from the birth of Isaac to the Exodus, we have 400 years. So it could be easily explained. As one brother put it, he tried to say it this way. He said, you know, the bicentennial of the United States could be either counted and declared from the Declaration of Independence mm-hmm. or from the ratification of the Constitution, mm-hmm. you know, depending on where somebody would count from. Was it, you know, so this idea as well. It's not a discrepancy. It's just a perceived discrepancy, easily explained either from the counting of the call of Abraham to the Exodus, giving us the 430, or the birth of Isaac to the Exodus, giving the 400. And so then he says, then he gave him the covenant of circumcision.
Something else that Stephen brings out with this history lesson he starts off with is that they were making such a distinction and putting such an importance on the land of Israel and the temple, and he had to show them that the glory of God was not only in that place in which they were putting the emphasis on, but in all these places that he told Abraham to go to.
Right.
So whenever Abraham was there, God was glorified in Egypt, in Haran, and Mesopotamia, all these places that he went, not just here where they are now. So he has to make that clear.
Right. The God of glory is not confined by that. And a message that later that Paul there in the Athenian capital there, he would do the same as well. He would remind them that, you know, God isn't confined to a building and dwelling in a building. The God of glory, and that's, I believe, why we even see that here, because God's glory appeared in the tabernacle, in the wilderness. God's glory was there in many places along the way that it would be observed even. And so he brings this point home, and he says he gave him this covenant of circumcision, maybe pointing out the fact that covenant of circumcision was before the law of Moses. Mm-hmm. He gave this covenant. And here we have him. It says, then Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So he just sort of sums it all up. But now we're going to turn our attention to a specific patriarch, and it's Joseph. And Joseph, we see him coming on the scene in verses 9 and 10, where he first is rejected, and he's rejected by his brethren, and we're going to see later Moses rejected by his brethren. So this is a recurring theme that we're going to see throughout this sermon. But notice verses 9 and 10, Ryan. Will you read those for us?
And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house.
You know, when you think about that event that happened over there, that young man, Joseph, how he was, again, it's just jealousy that brought it all about. As and I think at times this was a problem that his own dad set up to cause this problem, because he did show such favoritism toward him. But, you know, they become so jealous of him that they're going to sell him into slavery. They can, you know, conspire against him to kill him. But thankfully, Reuben speaks up and he's not killed. But instead, they sold him into slavery at a young age, and he becomes Potiphar's slave there at the end of chapter 37. The Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and a captain of the guard. And so there's where he ends up, and we find out in chapter 39, things are going fairly well for a while. God is with him, and God blessed him, because here Stephen reminds us of this, that God was with him, and that's what we see in the whole story of Joseph through the text of the book of Genesis. But God was with him.
I like a point, and I'll attribute it to Mike Vestal. He was the first one that really pointed it out. But we can go and learn specifics from some of those accounts of what Joseph went through. You can talk about Potiphar's wife and other things. And yet we can miss that point. And Stephen summarizes it well. What was the point through all of that? God was with him.
Right.
And you see that throughout all of Genesis there.
Whether he was in Potiphar's house or the prison cell, it both accounts, you know, it does. God was with him. God was with him. And that's why he succeeded in all that he did. That's why he was cared for. And all the accomplishments that were there, God was with him, even to the point where he is now in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He made him the governor of Egypt and his house because it was God who gave him the interpretation of the dreams. Mm-hmm. The interpretation of the dream that got him out of the prison cell, or at least got him before the king, and then the interpretation of the dream that got him out of the prison cell, as far as the years of fatness and the years of leanness.
That's why Stephen opened up with that in the very beginning, that God of glory appeared, and that's going to be a running theme throughout the entire chapter. So each account that we look into and that he summarizes, the underlying theme is the God of glory was there. And the reason why these men were able to do what they did and come out of the things that they came out of or prospered in these situations even is because of the God of glory. And that just drives home the point, really, the contrast to what the point that they were making in at the end of chapter 6 there in accusing him to let them know that God is everywhere.
Exactly. Now, let's notice his brothers rejected him. But now Joseph, he says, even though they rejected him, He will save them. Notice verses 11 through 16 now. Jared, you want to read those for us?
Yes. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our father found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our father first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, and he and his fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem.
Now, you know, notice some things that are right here in these verses. This famine came along the land. We know that that's was going to take place because that's actually what put Joseph in that realm of power. But then also he talks about the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers and his family became known to Pharaoh. Remember the whole events that transpired there. It's this tense moment of reading in Scripture. Mm-hmm. When they show up on the scene and they don't know who he is, and people are like, how in the world did they not recognize his brother? Mm-hmm. We're going to see it even with Moses in a little while as well. When he's raised by Egyptians and spends so much time with them, we've got a long period of time that has already passed. You know, they haven't seen him from the age of 17, mm-hmm. and now he's 40 or so, I think it is. And they... You know, people change a lot. It surprises me at times when I go back to my hometown and folks recognize me. I hadn't seen them since high school or something, and maybe they recognize me. But it's not just that. He's changed completely in appearance. As being Pharaoh's governor, he's going to be speaking a different language. He speaks through an interpreter. He is going to look different in appearance. Right. The Egyptians would have shaved their heads and shaved themselves, and he's going to be dressed in such a way he's going to appear, even in his visual appearances, even Moses. And I think at times we don't maybe contemplate that idea, but when he was raised in Pharaoh's house, he would have been raised as an Egyptian and had the appearance of an Egyptian. We see him in, you know, the Ten Commandments, and we see this bearded guy in the robe, and he looks like every, you know, Jewish biblical character we've ever seen. But the fact of when he was there, he would have looked more like the traditional Egyptian garb and the traditional Egyptian way. And here he would have as well. So he makes himself known to his brothers. And then he brings his dad over. And so he sent and he called his father, and they came in. And Jacob goes down, and they find out this, you know, well, it says that they were carried back to Shechem. They laid him in the tomb that Abraham bought for the sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, which we've already talked about earlier. That possession that he received, he is pointing to even here. So now let's jump ahead. As time is slipping away from us. And let's go verses Ryan, 17 through 26. And we're going to see that Moses now comes to help Israel in their captivity.
But when the time of promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and he would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?"
Now, here we have Moses jumping onto the scene in this sermon, how that, you know, this man Moses is, you know, these people multiplied, as he begins with first. And that's one thing that I think we take these 70 or right. 75, and they now a period of time has taken place. If we look from the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus, I mean, it's just flipped a page in our Bible. But we have the period of time now of nearly 400 years.
Right.
Because remember, we're going to be there for 430 years, 430 years, or 400 years, rather, period of time that we've got to pass. So there's a great period of time has passed, and they have multiplied. Some have estimated that we have nearly, you know, 2 million mm-hmm. people in the Exodus when they leave out of there. So with that in mind, it sort of helps us to understand this new Pharaoh's
right.
mentality.
Right.
You know, we've got these this group of what could be rebellious people.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't make the agreement with them. And so someone else did.
Right.
Another guy. And now they're here. And we don't know what's going to happen if they, you know, if our enemies come in, they may side with them and they'll take us.
Mm-hmm.
Also, yeah, I mean, that shows how great Joseph's name was to have gone that long until another king finally came along that didn't know him. How much God elevated him by him simply being a humble man, him humbling himself to the service of God, even though going through all these hardships, it was to his benefit to humble himself inside the Lord. And now he was a well-known person for a number of years until finally another king arose who did not know Joseph.
And it's in Exodus 1, verse 8 is where that statement is. But in verse 9, he says, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier mm-hmm. than we. So that's why they were afraid.
Mm-hmm.
But these people grew and they multiplied in Egypt till this king arose and didn't deal with them. So this man dealt treacherously with the people. And, you know, with that, they laid all the oppression upon them. And they were the ones who brought about the genocide of the or the infanticide, I guess if we could call it, and they began to deal treacherously in that way, making them expose their babies so that they may not live. And this idea is the idea of you know basically just leaving them to the elements, so they might not live. But Moses was born, and he was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for the 3 months. We don't have that event. He didn't, you know, go into details of the event of how he was placed into the ark and all of this, but he was raised in his father's house for 3 months, but then he became the son of Pharaoh. He brought him up as her own son. Pharaoh's daughter did this. And Moses, verse 22, Moses was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptian and was mighty in words and deeds. Jared, we were talking earlier about this and the idea you were, you know, making mention of the excuses, you know, that later he would make. And, you know, he made the excuses as, and one of them that's found there in Exodus chapter 3, and that is the fact that he lacked the ability in verses 10 and 12, who am I that I should go? And he talks about the idea that he doesn't really know what to say or how to, you know, say these things. I'm not a man of eloquent speech. But here, Stephen tells us that he was. Mm-hmm. But we also have to remember, what was he eloquent in the speech of?
Egyptian.
The Egyptian. He had been brought up in the Egyptian household. And so, yeah, he was wise and mighty in the things of them as well. And he was a mighty man in that.
I think sometimes too, it you know, forget that, you know, he spent 40 years in the wilderness too, that those things had gone by. But it also reminds us of my mind was going to sometimes critics. Oh, Moses couldn't have written these books. Moses couldn't have done. He couldn't have been a leader of these people. Well, no, the training, the background was all there.
Oh yeah,
he had to put it into use. He doubted himself, but God could use him mightily.
Something also that comes to mind is to think of Esther and Mordecai at the time. He made the statement to her. Maybe it was for this reason that you were put into this place, this position. So the very same thing for Moses. There's no coincidence that he's raised by Egyptians only to in turn refute the Egyptians. Mm-hmm. So he needs to know how to speak their language as he's learning maybe to be like his people again. But he needs more so the Egyptian side of him to talk to his what would be more like a brother to him, the Pharaoh at the time. So,
right. If anyone was trained to go before them as far as that side goes, I think it, you know, he was really, you know, when we see his objections at times, it's even as he has this fear of going before his own brethren. Because, when you think about it, it didn't work the first time.
Right.
I can almost see Jonah, you know, where we talk about there's Jonah running from God. Running away, you know, running from God, running ahead of God at times, running with God. Well, here we almost see him running ahead because he sort of tries to do it himself. He has it in his mind. It's he has the right attitude. He's because it says that he was supposing that they would understand that God would deliver them by his hand because of the position that he has in Pharaoh's house, in the Egyptian household. He may have thought, I can do something for my brethren.
And that's something I know myself, I think we sometimes overlook, is there's still that seed of hope within these people. You know, Joseph had said, carry up my bones when y'all go. Mm-hmm. Well, here, somewhere in these people, even though maybe it's gotten hidden under some of this oppression, they're still waiting. There's a trust there. God's going to deliver us somehow. You know, we don't know how it's going to be, when it's going to be. And I wonder if that's what gets into Moses. Maybe I'm the leader. Maybe I'm the one. But it wasn't going to be on Moses' time. It was going to be on God's time.
Right. He's 40 years. Acts 40 years too early. Uh-huh. And with that, you know, you talk about that hope. There's that glimmer of hope. And there is a remnant of hope that always carries through. Mm-hmm. We're going to see it has been suppressed by a lot of oppression, physical oppression, but also pagan saturation, because they're going to have to spend 40 years training to trust God again, as well as we'll see later. But notice now, as he appeared to them with this the next day, he finds them fighting, and he wants to know, why are you wronging one another? Well, he comes to help Israel in their captivity, but they're rejected. He's rejected by them. Verses 27-29. Let's see. Ryan, will you read those?
27. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou did kill the Egyptian yesterday? And then Moses fled at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons.
Now, you know, we have this, basically this killing that takes place, and he flees. But, you know, we may get a wrong idea of why he leaves town. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, here it just tells us that he did so. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews, let's see, it's chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, rather. But notice he flees, and it tells us, well, he goes over in Exodus chapter 4, the Lord said unto Moses, Exodus chapter 2, verses 14 to 22 is where this event takes place. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us a little bit of information about it. Not fearing, he says, let me find that verse real quick for us. Moses came to years. He refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather affliction. He forsook, here it is, verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so the reason he fled was not because he was fearing the wrath of Pharaoh. He left for a different reason. For he endured as seeing him who was invisible. He knew that God would care for him. But he does leave, and as he leaves, he ends up in the land of Midian, and that's where he has his two sons. And the 40 years pass, the 40 years passed, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe it, the voice of the Lord came, saying to him, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not to look. And the Lord said to him, take off your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground, and I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groanings, and have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. And this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and a judge, is the one that God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out. And after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from your brethren, him shall you hear. And so we have this same recurring theme as we saw with Joseph. Joseph is rejected by his brethren. Joseph saves his brethren. Moses is rejected by his brethren. And this same Moses is the savior of his brethren. And now he goes back and he quotes for us Deuteronomy chapter 18, where the promise is given that God was going to raise up a deliverer, a prophet like unto me, he says. And that takes us to Deuteronomy 18, verses 22 and following there, where he speaks of that. And here, Stephen is going to let us know that prophecy that he spoke about was speaking specifically of Jesus. It was Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19, that he speaks of this. And so he lets us know who this is going to be speaking about. So God says that he is this ruler, but now they're going to reject Moses again. Mm-hmm. Verses 38 to 40 there, Jared.
This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angels who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. And for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.
So here they were. Remember, it takes us back again to the Mount Sinai, the foot of Mount Sinai, where Aaron, this is where that ridiculous argument comes in. He goes, I don't know. I just threw it in the fire, and a calf jumped out. You know, they made me do it. But, you know, Moses had spent that time up on the mountain. They didn't know what happened to them. They say, well, we don't know what became of him. But what did they then turn to? They turned to these foreign gods. And, you know, not only had they rejected Moses while he was there on the mountain, they rejected God. Mm-hmm. And so he points that out to them in verses 41 through 43, Ryan.
And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Molech against the star of your god Rapham, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.
So, you know, he reminds them of this time that they departed from God, where they started worshiping these creatures and these things. Basically, he, you know, quotes Amos 5, 25 and 27, and Jeremiah 25, verses 9 through 12, as they've done these things. You know, they've turned to these images. But then he says, God's not dwelling in these places. He's not dwelling in temples made with hands. As he starts in verse 44, he says, our fathers had a tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, who God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for God, the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophets says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things? And so basically, how can you build a place where God, that can contain God, when God created everything? Mm-hmm. He said, really, it doesn't make sense to come to that conclusion. And so he says, God does not dwell in these structures, nor is he confined, rather, by these structures. And there in verse number 49, where he says, you know, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house would you build for me anyways? Mm-hmm. And so then here's where Stephen really puts it to him, because in verse 51 to 53, he accuses those, that council, mm-hmm, that he's standing for. Remember, now he's standing before the council. He accuses them and says they rejected the Holy Spirit, persecuted the prophets, and they killed Jesus, and they rejected. He just drives the point home in verses 51 to 53. Ryan, will you read those for us?
He's stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it.
So, you know, he says, here's what you've done. You resisted the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. Which the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. But now, you did worse than them. because of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Mm-hmm. And you received the law by the direction of angels, but you didn't keep it. Mm-hmm. So, you know, Paul brings this out. What benefits did you have? Well, what benefit was they had been given the oracles of God. Had they kept them, then it would have been a great thing, but they didn't keep them. Mm-hmm. But here, it's almost the same conclusion, that climatic moment of the sermon that we see in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Because he says here, and they killed those who foretold the coming just one, and you have now become betrayers and murderers. Mm-hmm. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 36, he says, therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Mm-hmm. Y'all killed him, is the message. Y'all killed him, but God raised him. Mm-hmm. Now, what are you going to do about it?
A few points have been bouncing around in my head in this chapter, and that's one of them. When a pattern for us, when we speak the truth, it ought to be the same. And that's what you see there between uh-huh. Peter and between Stephen. They're saying the same thing. But what I love about Stephen here is we're looking, this really starts with what they think is a yes-no question back in verse 1. And
right.
Stephen is, we need more than a yes-no here. Let's go back and, what's he doing? He's steering them. Look into your own word, if you will. Look into the word of God and see these things. And, you know, sometimes we're faced with questions today, and that's a great pattern for us to get back and say, look, you don't want my opinion. Let's sit down and see what the Word of God says on those matters.
Right, and he takes them all the way back through their history.
Mm-hmm.
And really what he shows them is, I want you to see something.
Mm-hmm.
You have a history
mm-hmm.
of rejecting the very ones who God has appointed to save you.
Mm-hmm.
Who was it that saved the children of Israel and brought them into the land of Egypt during the time of famine? But the one who was rejected, Joseph. Mm-hmm. Who was the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt and saved them in the time of great persecution? But the one who they rejected, mm-hmm. Moses. And he was the one who was like unto Jesus, the lawgiver and the promised Savior or the promised Messiah. He's the one. And then now you rejected the just one.
Mm-hmm.
And they have this reoccurring pattern. And when they heard these things, if we are there in chapter 2, when he says, now, therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, they were pricked in it. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Well, if we're over here, and he says, this just one whom you have become betrayers and murderers, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart.
Mm-hmm.
They were these individuals who were convicted by the message. This preaching, 1 Corinthians 1 and 21, that God would save those who believe the message that was preached. They hear it. And now when they heard this, this is the events that would unfold. They didn't want to heed it, but instead they're going to resist it. I was just noticing something here. I'm wondering, is this the same word or not, but where they're cut in their hearts and where they're pricked in their hearts? Catanuso in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 37, and in verse 54, it is to saw asunder, basically. It's a different idea. And so here, these individuals are almost enraged in their hearts. They're torn apart with it. And so there, when they heard this, they were cut in their hearts. They gnashed their teeth at him. But he being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran on him with one accord. Now, here's the reaction to the people. When it cut their hearts, they stopped up their ears. They stopped listening. Mm-hmm. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And they the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, our first introduction to Saul of Tarsus. He's going to be there that day, and he's going to witness this event of that man who, in his mind, was blaspheming against God, who was stoned for it, and set in motion chapters 8 and 9 till we finally see him later. He's going to himself come in contact with Jesus and become an apostle of Christ. But they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Arguments of whether or not he was praying to Jesus or not praying to Jesus. I know that he was looking at Jesus, and he was speaking to Jesus. Then he knelt down, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so our chapter ends with his death. Mm-hmm. But in chapter 8, we're going to see that devout men are going to come and bury him, mm-hmm. which was a violation of Jewish custom, because it was a violation to publicly mourn mm-hmm. those who had been executed for blasphemy. Mm-hmm. And they're going to do it. And so that's who Stephen was. He was that mm-hmm. We call our first martyr.
Right. Mm-hmm. Something that's interesting, and I think that can be taken away from this, especially for preachers, but for everyone, is that it's never who's doing the preaching. Mm-hmm. And the Word of God is going to get to the heart, and it's going to cut the heart, and the response is going to be on the person who's being preached to, but it's always the Word of God that has the power. Mm-hmm. You see Peter preach it to a group of men who are just as guilty as these group of men, and the response is totally different. But the Word of God, all the same, cut their hearts, mm-hmm. and they responded how they responded. But it's never us and what we say and how we say it, but rather us preaching the Word of God in its simplicity. And it did what it was supposed to do, and they had a response.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. It's not that it doesn't do something. Mm-hmm. It has the effect. It's not inert. And so here it cut them, and they rejected it, or it can, you know, prick the heart, and we receive it. So we're running out of time. Any last thoughts?
I just have to laugh at them. It's a sad condition, but they're doing exactly what Stephen's just accused him of. You're like your father.
Exactly.
You're killing the prophet. You're killing the messenger of God, and still they...
Well, how many exactly times that. Have you preached a sermon and the person you thought needed to hear it the most came up and said, "Man, that was a great sermon," you know?
Missed the point.
Missed the point altogether.
I'm glad you preached it to those other people.
Right, to those other people. And that's what they missed right here as well. Well, time's out for today. Hope that you continue your studies as we study through the New Testament in 2016. Don't forget you have the opportunity in just a moment for Morning Point with Denver Horton, followed by The Good News Today with Jim Dearman, then Reflections Upon the Precious Book, Divine, with Rick Popejoy. Don't forget also to tune in tomorrow for Mornings for the Master at 9 a.m. Central Standard Time as Ryan and Chip dive in to Chapter 8 mm-hmm. of the Book of Acts. Until then, we hope that you have a great and a blessed day.